them off, I think. We are looking at this little book as we've been doing, and we've come to the last chapter. And the last chapter is quite long and very important, so I'm going to spend at least two, maybe three Sunday school lessons on this, just this last chapter. And the other thing I like about this last chapter, chapter 10 in the book, is that it is so in line with what I've believed, what our confession teaches. There are things stated in there in a way that are not often stated well. And so I'm going to have a number of quotes from this chapter as I work through with it today, and I hope that it's a blessing and edifying to you. Let's first of all look on the sheets that we have. Do you have the sheets yet? Have they been given out? No? The Sunday school lesson hadn't been given out yet. Someone say something. It was emailed. Okay, right. Well, they're copying some, and I forgot about the email. Well, anyway, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and read that first this morning. 1 John chapter 4, because it has so many wonderful statements about the love of God and our loving God and loving each other. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And it means in that last verse 11, the same way that God loved us. That unconditional, benevolent love that God has bestowed on us, not only in the sending of Christ, but also revealing Christ to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is a love from God that is the model that we're to emulate in our love toward each other, even our enemies. And so we begin today to study the last chapter of the book. It's a simple book with these 10 chapters explaining the scriptural doctrine of salvation and following Christ as Lord in every area of our life. But it's also a progressive book, and I've been trying to emphasize that. He begins with the new birth. And so he's speaking to Christians following Christ as Lord. And he begins with the new birth, and then he continues with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then of true conversion, and then of living a holy life, a Christ-like life, of communing with God, of worshiping, of being holy, and then moves on to this end, this last chapter, each chapter being, as it were, an element of building up to the consummation of this last chapter. This last chapter is not just an addition to finish the book completely. Everything that has been said has been moving to this last chapter, and that is that the goal of God in saving us, as far as our life on earth, we're to worship him, we're to commune with him continually, and we're to look forward to the heaven that he's prepared for us. But on earth, what does the Christian life really look like? And he sums it up in this chapter of loving and serving others. So if you want to know what it means to be a Christian or act like a Christian or how you can tell if a person is a Christian, it is their attitude of loving and serving others. Because the Lord Jesus died not only to provide the forgiveness of our sins in heaven, but to change our heart, to change the way we think and feel about everything. And to follow Him as Lord means that we have begun a quest to make sure that every thought, word, and deed that we have comes under grace and under Him, in submission to Him, in order to become like Him in the way we treat others on earth. And so this chapter is extremely important, and it's not just an add-on. It is the consummation of everything He wrote this book for, of the Christian following Christ as Lord. And I can't stress the importance of understanding that. So the theme in chapter 10 is not just an addition, and I've already said that here, but one of the things that comes out in this last chapter is that it is a life of humility. That the Christ-like life, following Christ as Lord, is a life of humility because it emulates the humility of His life, of everything in His mind and heart being to serve God His Father and to serve us as His people. And this humility comprehends everything in Christ's life, from the virgin birth to His ascension into heaven, and now even His rule is a humble rule for our good and for His Father's glory. And so we are to look at Christ's life and all that's gone before us leading up to this life of serving and loving others. And I want to say that this is a life of humility, but also meekness and kindness and loving service to others. And I cannot emphasize more this statement. This is true manhood and womanhood. Humility, meekness, kindness, loving service to others. When a husband or wife trust in Christ as Lord, their life together looks like a humble man and a humble woman who do not seek their own self-centered interests, but use their roles as husband and wife to lead humbly and to submit willingly. There's no room for selfishness in a Christian marriage. No matter what happens, each are called by God to think of the other's needs first and always to minister to those needs by self-sacrifice and self-denial of their own felt needs. This humility that considers others' needs as more important than one's own felt needs helps overcome hurt feelings, anger, worry, fear, self-centeredness, being self-absorbed, and it creates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the way of Christ crucified and risen for us. This is everything that He died for, to make us like this, to make us like Adam and Eve, and even better, with the Holy Spirit's help, to be faithful to the end instead of falling as they did. And so when the Lord took on human flesh, He never disobeyed His Father's commandments and will for Him of love. And He never neglected the needs of others and tried to fight for His own self-centered needs met. And when He took on human flesh, He dedicated Himself to serve and love others without thought of self-centered desires or needs. With every thought, word, and deed, Jesus considered the other's position and needs first. In other words, when He met someone or talked to someone, He was not thinking of His own needs and they're meeting His needs. He immediately was in the mode of, who is this person? What is their condition? What are their needs? How can I serve them? Every person, even His enemies, And even when he spoke directly and strongly to his enemies about their need of repentance and so forth, it was out of a heart of love for them, love for their soul and their need of redemption in him. So this is Christ-likeness. This is what it means, choosing to do what is best for others without regard to one's own benefit. And that is called serving and loving others, the name of the chapter. So Christ shed his blood to atone for our sins in order to make us a loving servant of God and man. And that is to be the consuming thought and goal and purpose of our life. And you may say, well, I fall far short of being that way and even thinking that way. But that is why we look unto Jesus each day as saved by his grace, now pursuing Christ's likeness in our life. We look to him for strength and help to be the kind of person he died to make us, and to always be in the mode of loving God and man first and serving them in their greatest need, and not thinking of self and how God or man can fix us or help us or provide for us. And you may say, well, I'll never reach that. That's not true. Heaven is a place where we do that perfectly by God's grace and his power to transform us. Now we're pursuing that, putting sin to death and putting on love and grace and putting Satan's temptation and his desire to ruin our lives to death and resisting him and looking to Christ to overcome his temptations. This is the life God has called us to. And this is what changes the world. We're in turmoil all over the world. But what is the real problem that you see and read about in all of the problems that we have in the world, and particularly the United States? Nothing will fix this. Hatred, rebellion, lack of love, violence, all this, nothing will fix this. No government program, no authority of expressed of the authorities. They may help and resist such attitudes and actions, but they can't change the hearts of the people to love your neighbor as yourself. And the only thing that can fix that is the gospel of Christ preached by the church. And that is our goal, and that is our purpose, and why we need to keep bearing witness of Christ to others. You can engineer things governmentally and economically, but that's not going to change one person's heart to love others more than themselves and to serve them, even at self-denial and sacrifice of themselves. So sin is rooted in self-pity, fear, worry, anger, unforgiveness, jealousy, coveting, condemning others, arrogance, reviling others. This serving and loving chapter is what Christ died in order to make you good again. Why Christ died? God-like, Christ-like, humble, kind, meek, and powerful to overcome our former sinfulness, to positively love God and others, denying yourself self-centered desires to serve them, is to become free from getting others to serve and bless your life. It's a freedom from selfishness and self-centeredness. It is a freedom to love and show kindness toward God and man as far as you can. This is the way we were made to be in the garden. And now through faith in Christ, we can overcome sin and replace it with this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act discourteously or unbecomingly. It does not seek its own way. Is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Think of that. Not taking into account a wrong suffered and still loving. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, that is, the truth of God in Christ, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And in this context, it's speaking primarily about our relationships with men, which is what this chapter is about. So is this the goal of your life? Is this what you really want to be? Or do you want to be sort of kind and loving, but not to this sold out, genuinely interested in others' concerns and needs more than your own? Just enough to appear Christian, but or that you really wish your mind and your thoughts, your desires, to be transformed into love for others, for God and man. And that's something we as Christians are called to seek and pursue every day, even though we will not become purely and completely loving and serving till heaven, believing that this is what Christ has done for us and is still doing for us. Out of love for Him and thanksgiving for grace to bring honor to this God who has done so much for us, we seek to live the way He has called us to live, to voluntarily, my people shall be willing in the day of His power, the psalm says. And this is why Christ died. Not just to save us from sin and give us heaven, but to change us into His likeness, to be conformed to His image. So to say no to your self-centered thoughts when they come, to refuse a word to come out of your mouth, except that which is good, edifying, and gives unconditional grace to those who hear. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches. To use the strength, and this is something I want you to consider, to use the strength of the gift of faith which God has given you. It's a gift of God given to us to that we may believe and embrace Christ, but also that we may control ourselves by faith in the truth and create a new life. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind and presenting ourselves a living sacrifice to God. These are the things that Jesus gave us when He gave us the gift of faith, but He calls us to use that gift of faith in order to have strength for a new willpower, a new self-control that God has given us. To be determined now, committed now, to serve and love others as the goal of our lives. So, serving and loving God and man all the time is the goal of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if you love Him for that, you will seek to keep His commandments of love. No matter what is happening around you and no matter what someone does to you. This is a high calling of godliness. And it is the primary thing that God has called us to pursue in our lives above everything else. Because in pursuing this kind of service and love, we bless those around us. We bear witness to the goodness of God. We bear witness to the power of the cross to change selfishness and to create kindness. We find in the cross of the Lord Jesus and His love for us so clearly revealed that God is just and righteous in creating salvation for us, and that His providences that seem so terrible in the life of Jesus are actually for our good, and they are designed to make us more like Him. So this is a life of faith that pursues loving and serving others and is the committed direction of our thoughts and desires and choices. So number one here in the book, love is foundational. And what I'm doing today is trying to bring you in summary so much of what he said. So a lot of what I'm doing here is really almost paraphrasing some of the things that he said with my own additions, but quotes that are really encouraging to us. And but it is a clear sound that this is the goal of our salvation as in terms of our behavior on earth. So love is foundational to everything else in the Christian life, and it is the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards said that great part of true religion consists in the affections. For love is not only one of the affections, but it is the first chief of them and the fountain of all others. So a true Christian will therefore live as one who is oriented towards serving and loving others, all others, God, friend, or enemy. In any and all situations of life, one's Christianity is measured by how we have loved the other person, Christian and non-Christian. And entering the disciples' life means to take up the cross of self-renunciation. And that's a word he uses throughout this chapter, to take up the cross of self-renunciation in order to maintain a servant relationship to God, with God and toward others, both friend and enemy. For love is self-denial for the sake of another. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And this self-renunciation of Christ was central to him and must be central in the life of every Christian. This is what redemption is about and regeneration is about, and why Christ still intercedes for us every single day in heaven, intercedes with the Father from us. John said, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is still the desire of Jesus. And he intercedes for us by his blood and righteousness with the Father to work in us to make us like him. Made in the image of God, now recreated in the image of God in the way we live. This is basic Christianity. So entering the disciples' life takes up the cross of self-renunciation. And let's turn to Philippians 2, because he refers to this passage all the way through his chapter. And this really is a major chapter of clarity, a clear sound. I mean, the whole Bible is inspired. Some passages are more clear than others to us. This is one of those clear passages that goes to the root of the Christian life. Philippians 2, he writes to this church that had some problems of unity, and they actually had forgotten Paul, though he was in prison for a long time, until they renewed their interest and brought him probably clothing and some money to help him buy food in prison, and they sent one of their messengers to him. But in Philippians 2, he says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if you have any encouragement in Christ. So he's beginning with their relationship to Christ. If you have any encouragement in Christ, that would be in his grace and love and forgiveness and help. If there is any consolation of love, that is the comforting of God's love to you, and perhaps including love of the saints toward you. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that is the indwelling and communion with God, the Holy Spirit being with us and in us. If there's any affection and compassion, this would be toward others. If you have any affection and compassion toward the other believers in the church. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, this is what you should be pursuing to bring joy to Paul, just like the spirit and attitudes and behavior of the people bring joy to a pastor. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that is, thinking the same way, which would be according to the scriptures, God's thinking. Thinking the same way, maintaining the same love, not allowing yourself to withdraw love from another person, but rather to continue to practice character of love and the attributes, love, joy, peace, patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't seek its own way. Not puffed up. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Instead of focusing on the imperfections of the saints, to focus on what we have in common and how God's grace has worked in them. And that has been one of the great joys of our life, Debbie and myself, is to see, as pastor here, to see the work of God's grace working in people's hearts, changing them, conforming them more you to His image, of giving you strength to overcome particular sins and replace it with genuine love and Christ-likeness in your life. So he's saying, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, God's way. Maintaining that same love, united in spirit, not allowing yourself to feel in some way withdrawn from the congregation. He's asking active direction or active behavior in your heart and mind to pursue these things, to be as united in spirit as possible in the congregation and intent on one purpose. And what is that one purpose? The glory of God in our lives through Christ's work in us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And here's that word, humility, again. I mean, he brings this in to all that he's talking about in terms of Christian love in a congregation. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this attitude is the attitude of humility of mind and how you regard others with humility. Their needs are more important than your own. That they are actually more important than yourself. That instead of looking out only for your own personal interest, you also, at the same level of your own interest, consider the interest of others. Instead of yours more important, but rather, and the others lesser, and you really got to take care of yourself. Instead of doing that, of looking on the needs and interest of others as equal to your own, at least. In fact, that they are more important than yourself. This is the attitude of the heart of Jesus. Everything we read in the Gospels on his earthly life, this was what was driving him. Certainly to love God the Father, to obey all his commandments, but in his speech, in his thoughts, and his actions, around people, humility of mind to consider their needs as more important than his own, and to dedicate himself to minister to their needs without regard to his own needs was the attitude of Jesus. And again, I believe that's Christian manhood and womanhood at the heart of it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. All the privileges he had in heaven as God the Son, the worship, the praise, the service of the angels, everything that was going on there before the creation of the world. He had this attitude that though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, obedient to his Father, and for our good, even death upon a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If you try to pick one word to describe the life of Christ, there are many words: love, kindness, humility is one that keeps popping up in the New Testament particularly, and in the Old Testament prophecies, that he comes to serve, he comes to love, and that's what he calls us to dedicate ourselves to and follow him as Lord. Such humility is godlike and the very beginning of true love to another, whether God or man, and without humility and self-renunciation, claims of love are empty and false. We are to consider others' needs as more important than our own. Webster says we're to be constant guard against a haughty, superior, condescending attitude toward others. And if we are gifted, and he brings in the gifts and abilities that God has given a Christian, if we're gifted in any way with knowledge, intellect, wisdom, accomplishments, etc., these abilities come as gifts from God in our lives, from a kind God, and in no way whatsoever a cause of self-exaltation or prideful condescension toward another. Worldly men may think that they have made themselves, that everything they've accomplished is from themselves. But that's just pride. And if you were able to bring back the curtain that is behind them and see how much God had worked in their lives, worldly, unbelieving men, to spare their life over and over and over and over again in their life, to give them intelligence and strength and ability to build a life, a business, a farm, or to fulfill a profession of being a doctor or nurse or teacher or whatever it may be. These things are totally gifts of God. And yet man takes those gifts of God and exalts himself. At least I'm not like this. At least I'm better than that. And Christians are tempted to do the same thing because that's at the root of sin, pride, of being self-sufficient without God ruling your life. And so we are called above all to humble ourselves. And because humility marked every step Jesus took on earth for the benefit of the Father and his chosen people, his bride, he renounced his own privileges and rights to bring all his thoughts, actions, and will to benefit his Father's glory and his bride's good and comfort and happiness. Therefore, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit in order to get one's pleasure or way. Such humility is godlike, and without humility and self-renunciation, claims of love are empty. And we go through that over and over every day, don't we? When we're around our family or friends or co-workers, or even when we're out in the business of the world, shopping, serving in our business, other clients and so forth, we're tempted not to love in this way, to not be that consummate servant that considers their needs as more important than his own, and the call of God as far as possible to meet those needs in our capacity with them. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And Paul said, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And love always seeks to use all that has been given to us by God to love and serve the other person. So spiritual pride is perhaps one of the worst sins in the Bible. It thinks itself more spiritual or morally better or accomplished better than another person. And it's the beginning of the death of true service and true love that honors God. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And this is why we try to teach people that as we go through our church membership class, you know, there's such a drive today to have a ministry in a church. And they're not talking about this. They're talking about having a special place, a special ministry to be recognized by others and to carry this out in their lives. And that's not at all what is meant here by God has given his gifts for the common good. We already have a ministry responsibility for the entire church body when we join it. We're joining saying, I'm going to direct my energies as I learn and grow in this church and how to minister to the others in this church as best I can. Instead of joining a church to have one's needs met or to have have the church minister to our needs and feel like we're owed something or the church owes something to us. All the things that are meant of a church is to his people to be willing in the day of his power, that is, to use their energies, their thoughts, their lives, and their gifts to get to know the people in the church body individually as much as possible and to find ways to serve them with the abilities God's given you. And if everyone in a church did this, we'd be stumbling over each other trying to find ways to be kind, to be sacrificial, to use our abilities to bless others in the church, and love would prevail, and kindness and peace and patience and humility and self-denial. These things would be the aroma that this church gives, especially to visitors who may come. And I believe the Lord has really done a good work in us, but that's only the beginning. This is a lifelong, intensive commitment to change one's personality, to change one's actions in order to fulfill this Christ-likeness, to bless everyone who's around us. And this attitude deals with the wrong attitude that some church members have that I've seen so often in especially other churches, concerned to be ministered to than to minister to the whole body. But Christ has given us a rule, and we call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Luke 6:31 paraphrases that, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. So in every situation that we meet another person, whether it's our spouse or child or parent, as we get up in the mornings or as we go to work and work around other people, our desire and attitude is to be, I'm going to put myself in their shoes and consider what I know of their life, and I'm going to treat them in the same way that I will want them to treat me if I were in their position. And so a husband and wife thinking that way makes unity in a marriage, where a wife looks at her husband and she puts herself in his shoes. He goes, the scriptures and in most of our lives, he goes out into the world, this horrible, profane, and ungodly world, and suffers through the day at a job he may or may not enjoy because he loves us and he's taking care of us. He is tempted as he goes out into the world to various sins. He is discouraged sometimes. He sometimes wonders if he's accomplishing anything. And then he comes home tired at the end of the day or early in the morning after working all night. He comes home. And there he has given himself in humility for our good. And we're to honor him for that. The wives and children are to honor their husband and father for what he has been through, and to spare him angst and anger and temptation to despair by our behavior toward him, but rather to support him. And that's the same way a husband is to treat his wife, to put himself in her shoes. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 says. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, because you put yourself in an understanding way, as it were, in the words there, like putting yourself in their shoes. And only speaking to them as you would want to be spoken to if you were they. And so this unselfish spirit that is so penetrated in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be reproduced in us by faith in him, remembering that he has done all of this for us in that way and in that humility, out of genuine concern for us over unconcern of his own life. So in being honest with ourselves, is this the goal of your life? Is this the way that you think when you get up in the morning, when you walk through the day, when you come to bed at night, that your spouse, your children, your parents, your coworkers, the checkout counter person, strangers, your church friends, your worst enemy, that you're thinking of them in terms of what is best for them at cost to you? And this is what Paul always said, I die that others may live. I use up my life to bring life to others. This is what Christ did. Do you think like this in these various places? Self-righteousness, pride, ignoring the presence of another person, being discourteous to them, ignoring them, of not speaking to them, of if they speak to you, not speaking back. Our children need to understand, they need to respond to our parent, their parents, and their siblings when they're spoken to with courtesy. Ignoring another person, refusing empathy and sympathy toward another. And this is something I believe is at the root of many things in America today. To love your neighbor as yourself has declined almost to the point of non-existence, at least in the majority of the population. But that you're thinking in terms of empathy and sympathy. Our Lord taught us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when we see another person, we're trying to understand them, that we may understand what they're going through and treat them appropriately in love. And constantly retool our thinking to have that attitude which was in Christ Jesus. I'm going to have to jump ahead. But he emphasizes that all church members should look upon themselves as of equal status before God. And First Romans 14 does this even on Christian liberty issues. And right now we're going through a Christian liberty issue in terms of mask or non-mask or distance and all these other things. in our country. But the attitude that we're to have there is that we're all of equal status. We all are children of God, and Romans 14 says, what right have you to mistreat one of God's children by trying to force them to take your position on things not commanded in the Scripture? And so there's got to be a charity, a humility, no condescension in terms of how we treat each other, especially in all those things. Because Christ loves each Christian. He looks after each Christian. And he doesn't want any of his children, his brothers and sisters, to be mistreated, even by other Christians. Always thinking of what is best for the other at self-denial. And I'm going to read you one last paragraph, and we'll come back to some of this next week. But as Webster tries to develop this loving, serving and loving others goal in the life of a Christian, on Ephesians 4:1, on the last page of our thing that I've sent to you, the notes there, he quotes Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what I do when I read the Scriptures is try to ask it questions and then see what follows. And so if I were to read, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, immediately comes to my head, how? What does that mean? What kind of walk are we talking about? And he explains, with all humility and gentleness. That is true manhood and womanhood. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So worthy walking by faith as a Christian is marked by humility and meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness, as is often interpreted in various men's movements. Meekness is measured by the extent of Christ's strength while suffering upon the cross for our good, when he had the strength to destroy all opposed to him. Meekness is not weakness. It is so strong that it withholds revenge, uses one's strength to love the undeserving, and to forgive the guilty out of humble compassion for their terrible state. Meekness is the strength to love and serve those who are supposed to, out of the strength which God supplies through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, said Paul in jail. So Webster comments, in Christian love, patience and kindness belong together. We can endure trial from another person, but withhold our hearts from them and refuse to love and serve them in an active sense. But not only must we endure, we must continue to serve and to be kind, not taking into account a wrong suffered. We must be willing to forgive, to forget ourselves and continue to love. This takes a firm commitment of the will and a constant looking to the Lord to help us to love as He loves. We must resolutely refuse bitterness, anger, resentment, and an unforgiving, critical spirit. This love with others, this involves dying to ourselves and our supposed rights, and living as servants of God who are committed to living in love with others. Another person may malign us, lie about us, betray us, or mistreat us. We must resist the temptation to cut that person off in our hearts and withdraw from them. But the grace of God, by the grace of God, we're to love them, serve them, and pray for them. If we allow ourselves to become bitter and resentful because of what someone has done to us, we have abandoned the servant spirit. We are not willingly accepting the circumstances of God's choosing and positively doing the will of God in those circumstances, in our attitude towards the one who has wronged us. We have allowed ourselves to become self-oriented and have turned away from the way of the cross in obedience to the will of God. An unforgiving spirit, bitterness, resentment, anger, and self-pity are contrary to the will of God. Love, if it is true biblical love, can still operate in the atmosphere in which there is much that is unfair, unjust, unloving, unkind, and difficult. But Christ-like love goes beyond the merely natural and does that which by the grace of God is supernatural. It washes the feet of a Judas. It prays for its enemies. It serves those who malign and despise it. It does not protect self and withdraw. It forgets self and accepts the unacceptable. And in a positive, active sense, it loves and serves for Jesus' sake and for the sake of others. That's a powerful statement, and I believe it's biblical. In summary, Webster is teaching what you've often heard us try to say here over the years, and with Mitch and Tom's teaching as well, that becoming a Christian and following Christ means that you love others all the time as far as you have been loved by God, only as far as you've been loved by God. That you forgive others only as far as you've been forgiven by God. And that you serve others only as far as you've been humbly served by God, all the time, in every occasion, no matter what they do to you. This does not mean to be passive, but active. Is this not what our Lord did and still does for us every day? It is the very least that we can do to honor Him and show His power and glory to others and extend His grace and love as a witness to Him, to them. This is the practical Christianity that Jesus died to bring to rebellious, totally depraved human hearts that cannot change themselves. To be like Him in love and service. Love and service are the everything of the Christian life. Love and service to God and man as the consuming desire of our hearts and the goal of our life. And if this is not the life you're seeking to live right now, something's wrong. Because this is the normal Christian life. It's not specially for other people that are more spiritual or highly spiritual or more wise or whatever it may be. This is the normal Christian life that Jesus shed His blood to create. And He created our hearts to have the ability to cooperate with Him and gives us the command to pursue this in every area of our life, in the way we think about God and others, the way we desire what we desire for our life to be and to look like, and then to give ourselves willingly to make decisions according to the will that's been empowered by God so that we may live a life that looks like Christ. So if there's something wrong, there's only one solution, and that is to take another look unto Jesus, risen and exalted, once crucified, now ruling the universe for our lives. He is consumed and using His power to bless us every step of our lives, even in the trials that He permits to come or ordains for us, to purify our faith, and to help us once again be like God, humble, loving, serving. Only if we look unto Jesus by faith each day and remember what he's done for us, why he did it, and what he calls us to be like. Looking unto him can help us to stir up our minds to think straight in the moment. Immediately we look to him, our hearts to love unselfishly and our wills to bravely choose service over self-concern. So let us keep looking to Jesus by faith, for in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It means anything but faith working through love. And we'll continue with that chapter this week, but it's a great challenge, isn't it, to hear these things. And I must always examine my heart before I speak to others and deal with myself and repent where I need to and rejuvenate my faith in Christ and the truth. And that's what we're all supposed to do. So I call you to do that today. Let's pray. Help us to love one another, we pray, as you first loved us, O Lord. Help us to have a mindset to be a servant rather than a master, to give rather than to receive, and look unto you continually, and give thanks and wonder that such a great and holy God, so full of love, would give us everything, especially in the fact that we deserve nothing. So help us to be so thankful and so amazed at your giving and serving and loving us that we would do that to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.